Ezekiel chapter 16. The lady dressed eagerly. It looked like a good night out. It was a friend's silver wedding anniversary. She knew most of the people who were going there. And so with real anticipation, she washed, changed, left, locked up, went to the garage, got her car, and travelled the 15-minute journey down the road to the quiet suburban hotel where the event was to be held. She parked the car and went into the foyer, expecting to meet the friends and the relations that she knew. And right enough, they were there. Although she thought they were looking and smiling sheepishly at her, she sat down and chatted with them for 10 minutes or so. And the conversation was pleasant, but a little stilted, she thought, and she wondered what that camera in the corner was doing, but then remembered a video camera, silver wedding anniversary. And then the door to the side opened, and out came someone she instantly recognized with a large folder under his arm and came towards the group. Indeed, he came right up to her and spoke to her and said something like this: "You thought you were coming for a silver wedding anniversary, but Mrs. So-and-so, this is your life." Having watched that program in earlier years, I've always wondered what it would be like to be in the position of getting such a terrible shock, and in the blaze of television lights to have your life and the various stages of it exposed to public gaze. I've imagined what it would be like for all kinds of people to be wheeled on in front of television cameras and say nice things about you. But imagine this scenario is different. This program is going to deal not with good, but bad things about this lady on this occasion. Not pleasant things, but unpleasant things. Not fantasy, but facts. Cruel, brutal, truthful facts. What a "This Is Your Life" program that would be, wouldn't it? Now I want to consider Ezekiel 16 with you in this life, because it seems to me that we have perhaps here a tragic "This Is Your Life" presentation by the prophet. So the story focuses upon a lady called Jerusalem. Let's call her Ms. Jerusalem. It's the name of a city, and the city represents the people of Israel, the people of God. So it's really "This Is Your Life, Israel." And the story is told in four stages. The first stage is the stage of adoption. Verses 1 to 6. Okay, then, let's bring in the first guest on our program. Who is the first guest? Well, let's say it's a social worker who handled the adoption case. What have you got to tell us, then, about Ms. Jerusalem? About her background and what she was like as a baby? Well, her parents were a very mixed bag. Verse 3. She was not much to look at. In fact, she was very ugly. Verse 4. Nobody wanted her. She was abandoned. Verse 5. Whoever adopted her would have had to have had a big heart. And he did, because he took her on gladly, willingly, compassionately. Verse 6. Well, that's the first information we've got. And this is the information which tells us about God's choice of Jerusalem. It was a Jebusite pagan city, But God chose her as his special city, chose her for his special presence, chose her for his special people. Now, why did God choose Jerusalem and Israel? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us the answer. Listen to these words. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Why did the Lord choose Jerusalem? Was it because they were lovely and lovable? No, it was because God loved them. Whom then does God choose and adopt to be his very own people? Well, it's not only the unloved, but it is the unlovely. You and I were not at all attractive to God. You and I were not worthy to be chosen by God. You and I had no capital to offer God, no assets for God's kingdom. Indeed, the very opposite. We were abhorrent morally, religiously, ethically, spiritually, and in every way to God. But God chose us if we're Christians. God loved us. And why did God love us? God loved us because he loved us. And that's really as far as you can go. There's the first stage, adoption. The second stage is marriage. Verses 7 to 14. Okay, bring in the second guest. Who's that? Well, let's say it's an envious bride. Tell us then what kind of bride Ms. Jerusalem was. Well, she had a beautiful dress on her wedding day, verse 10. She had beautiful jewelry, verse 12. She was a beautiful bride, verse 13. And for some time at least, it was a beautiful marriage, the envy of everyone. Her husband, gosh, he was one in a million, verse 14. So there's the next set of information. And it was true, of course. Jerusalem became, under God, a great city. In Solomon's time, Jerusalem was very great indeed. You remember the story about the Queen of Sheba who came to visit Solomon in Jerusalem, and when she arrived and saw around the place, she said, "The half has not been told me." Israel became, under David and Solomon, a holy nation, prosperous, victorious, famous, glorious. When God, as it were, would take out the marriage photographs from the family album and look back to these early days, gosh, he would see a beautiful and lovely and happy bride. These were happy days, the early days of Israel's history. Very happy days, and it was God who made Israel holy and happy. It was God who pledged himself to them. It was God who covenanted himself to them. It was God who vowed that he would be their God. Yea, verse 8, "I plighted my troth to you," says the Revised Standard Version. Now, these words are very famous words. They're used in the Anglican marriage ceremony. If you've ever seen a Church of England or an Episcopal wedding ceremony, then the bridegroom has to repeat after the minister, after the vicar, I suppose it would be, he has to say, "And herewith I plight thee my troth." I'm awfully glad they don't do that in our service. I think we'd have some pronunciation problems in Christen with that. But the point is, God plighted his troth to Israel. He covenanted to be their God. He promised to be a faithful and loving and dutiful partner until the very end, and then indeed forever. God's faithfulness is pledged to his people. He makes promises. And that's true, isn't it? Whenever we become Christians, God pledges himself to us to be our God. And he makes promises and he keeps these promises. He makes them and he sticks with them. He says, I will never fail you, neither forsake you. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will love you with an everlasting love. And when God promises that, he means that. And he keeps these promises. God is so faithful, isn't he? He's so good to us. He's so marvelously kind and loving in this relationship that we have with him. There's a second stage. The third stage of the story, rather different. Desertion. Verses 15 to 34. Ms. Jerusalem deserted her marriage partner and became a prostitute. Well, who's the third guest in our program? Well, let's say it's another prostitute from an international brothel agency. What have you got to say about Ms. Jerusalem? Well, I'm sure there's never been a prostitute like her before or since. Verse 16. She plied her trade with anyone and everyone. Verse 26, 27, 28. She was insatiable with her lust. Verse 29. She even bribed her clients and paid them instead of them paying her. Verse 33. She was infamous, notorious, scandalous, even amongst us, the oldest profession in the world. What a tragic story. And spiritually speaking, that is the story of Israel from Solomon's time onwards. The story of Israel from then on is a story of infidelity, idolatry, and cruelty. Why, they were even sacrificing children. That's the story of Israel. It's a sad saga of backsliding and disobedience. And what did God feel about this desertion? That's the question. Steve Turner, a poet, illustrated the pathos and pain of a marriage breakup with these two lines. She said, I was the only one who understood her completely. And then she left me and said, she knew I would understand completely. But God doesn't understand completely. For God loved his people and loves his people. He loves even his backsliding people tonight. What kind of love is this that God loves his people with? Well, you know, the word used for God's love was first written down in black and white, not in English, our language, not in Greek, the language of the New Testament, but in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. And the Hebrew, the primary Hebrew word for love was ahaba, and its meaning is passion. God loves people. God loves the church. God loves his people, men and women, boys and girls, with an overwhelming force of passion. God understands completely when his people go off the rails and doesn't care. Oh, not at all. Not at all. God is pained and grieved and hurt because he is, as it were, a jilted lover. A jilted lover. There's the third stage. The fourth stage in the story is what we might call retribution. That is to say, punishment. Verses 35 to 42. Well, who's the fourth and final guest on the program? Well, let's say that it's the jealous husband himself. And that would, of course, be extremely embarrassing on a This Is Your Life program. Imagine bringing in a jealous husband to confront an estranged wife. But let's say this is the case. Write, tell us about Ms. Jerusalem and what you think about her now. Her shame must be exposed, verse 37. She must suffer the consequences of her actions, verse 38. She'll reap what was sown, verse 41. She will be destroyed and disgraced, verse 52. The jealous husband says there must be chastisement. There must be restitution. And that's what happened to Jerusalem. When this Is Your Life program was presented, it was, I say, around about 590. And I could imagine the audience's reaction. This is a disgraceful program. What a line to take on this program. What disgraceful things to say about our city. After all, we have the holy city, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. 3 years later, in 587 BC, this is what happened. Jerusalem was destroyed. Retribution was brought on her by a jealous lover, says the story. That's what's said in verse 38, God's actions towards Israel. I will judge you as women who break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. Verse 42, so I will satisfy my fury on you, and then my jealousy shall depart from you. And you're probably saying to yourselves, what on earth does this mean? How can we ever describe God as a jealous God? I thought jealousy was a vice. Well, there are two kinds of jealousy. There is, first of all, the vicious jealousy that expresses itself in a statement like this. I want what you've got, and I hate you because you've got it. Now, that's human jealousy on the vicious level, and it's happening all around in our world. But that's not the jealousy that the scriptures ascribe to God. There is a second kind of jealousy, and there is a jealousy which really describes a zeal to protect a love relationship and to avenge it when it's broken. I mean to say, what kind of husband would it be who would not become jealous if a third party intruded into the marriage to try and destroy it? Of course the husband would act and react with a zeal to protect his love relationship. And that's the kind of jealousy that the Bible ascribes to God. It's really, you see, an expression of his love. And so any betrayal of that love in spiritual adultery provokes God to jealousy. So there are the four stages. The four stages of Israel's life, history, adoption, marriage, desertion, and retribution. The Bible says, Israel, this is your life. But what about us tonight? Well, the Bible says, this is your lesson. What's the lesson? Well, I think there's a threefold lesson here about the jealousy of God. Firstly, the jealousy of God warns us about neglect of God. Does this passage have something to say to our nation at this time? Now, we are not a covenant nation like the nation of Israel was, but we are a blessed nation. Our nation has been blessed by God down the centuries in amazing ways. We have great spiritual wealth. We have great material wealth over the centuries. God has blessed this nation out of proportion of its size. God has blessed this nation far more than many other nations. God has blessed this nation far more than we deserve. But what have we done with all this spiritual capital? Well, we've used it up, haven't we? We've spent it. And today we're buying from a secular society. It's maybe a generalization, but it's a true generalization. Our nation has neglected God and His ways. Perhaps we are and have been suffering the consequences, and will do even more. Perhaps high interest rates are the price paid for our materialistic drives and desires. Addiction, abuse, AIDS, violence, hooliganism are surely the direct or the indirect result of repudiating the law of God in favor of selfishness and lust. And is it coincidental that tonight we're looking at a story of marriage infidelity on the very weekend when the marriage breakdown in one of the leading families, the leading family of the nation, has rocked the world? And such stories has rocked the world over this past year. Does this passage have something to say to us tonight about the sickness of the soul of our nation? And does it have something to say to us about the church in our nation? Is God pleased with the church? Are we the kind of people that God is likely to revive? Now there's a question to think about. Or are we not hopelessly compromised with the spirit of the age? Is it not true to say that the Christian church and Christian people are far more interested in prosperity than spirituality? Are we giving the impression that we are concerned about the state of the church and the state of the world? Are we the kind of people upon whom revival is going to come? Is there the evidence of penitence and humility and contrition of heart and confession of sins? And then I wonder if this passage doesn't have something to say to the individual backsliding Christian. The backslider, you know, is the most miserable person in the world. The backslider cannot enjoy the world because God won't let him. And the backslider can't enjoy God because he won't let God. So the backslider is in the middle, caught between two stools, in spiritual limbo. And I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who is in a serious state of spiritual decline. Someone who can look back to the early days of his or her conversion and remember the tremendous concern and desire for God and His glory, the Word and prayer. And perhaps you can identify with something of the misery that I'm describing. Does this passage have something to say to such a person? The jealousy of God warns us about neglect of God. It warns us that neglect of God is a dangerous thing. It's a wretched thing. And it leads us into misery. Secondly, the jealousy of God reminds us about zeal for God. Indeed, J.I. Packer, in one of his books, puts it much more strongly. He says, the jealousy of God requires us to be zealous for God. Do you remember Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea? He said to the church in Laodicea, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. There's no zeal. And do you remember what Jesus went on to say to this church? He said to them, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. What is zeal? What does it mean to be zealous? The classic description of zeal was given a long time ago by Bishop J.C. Ryle. Let me read these tremendously challenging words. Bishop Ryle said this: "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all of this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion." The Apostle Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the mark." There are not very many "this one thing I do" Christians today, are there? Not a great multitude of intense Christians. You find this intensity in sport, mind you. It may well be tonight that Linford Christie is chosen as the sports personality of the year. You know, somebody said that when he won the gold medal, he didn't blink once from the gun to the tape in winning gold. Intensity. This one thing I do. Zeal for God. Well, you say, that's all very well, but how do I get this zeal? Where do I get it? And the answer is, of course, you don't get it from within. You get it from God. You get this zeal from heaven. So how do I get that, you say? Well, the only way to get this zeal from God is to begin every day, first thing in the morning, and say, "Oh God, God, give me your Holy Spirit." Now, a young Christian asked me just a week or so ago, "When you become a Christian, do you get the Holy Spirit?" Now, let's be quite clear about this. You can only become a Christian through the Holy Spirit entering into you. That is to say, you become regenerate first before you're converted. You need to be born again and have life from the Holy Spirit before you can turn to Christ. So when you become a Christian, yes, of course, the Holy Spirit comes inside you. And it's the whole of the Holy Spirit. You don't have a part of the Holy Spirit. He's a person, and he comes inside you in his personality. You have the Holy Spirit from the beginning, but that does not necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit has you. And so the New Testament directs us to ask God daily for the Holy Spirit, to ask to be filled with the Spirit. That is to say, so that the Spirit will have more of us, and the Spirit's ministry will work in us more and more. "Be ye continually filled with the Holy Spirit," says Paul to the Ephesians. And so we ask God for his Spirit every morning. We cry to him for it, that we may be filled with the Spirit and filled with zeal. And if you're filled with the Spirit and filled with zeal, what will you do? You'll get down on your knees and you'll pray and plead and intercede for others. I wonder if you recognize that this is one of the essential evidences of being filled with the Spirit. You get down on your knees and you pray for others. You join with a prayer meeting and you intercede.
I'm not talking just about praise and prayer meetings. I'm talking about getting together and pleading and interceding for others, pleading for this parish, pleading for this congregation, pleading for individuals.
If you're full of the Spirit and full of zeal, you'll be driven to your knees to intercede. I wonder if we recognize this New Testament mark. It's an authentic mark to test claims of the Spirit. The jealousy of God reminds us about zeal for God. Do we have the zeal for God? Are we zealous for God and the gospel? If not, then there's a lesson for us tonight. And thirdly, the jealousy of God assures us of the love of God. The jealousy of God warns us about neglect of God. The jealousy of God reminds us about zeal for God. And thirdly, the jealousy of God assures us of the love of God. I said there were four stages to this story. In fact, there are five. The fifth stage is the stage of restoration. Verses 53 to 62. I will restore their fortunes. God's still got plans for Jerusalem. Plans that go beyond Jerusalem to include other nations, including wicked nations and wicked cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I've made an everlasting covenant. Now we tonight know what he means when he says this in verse 60. We know that he's pointing forward to Christ's first coming. Yes, we know that this word in verse 60 points to Christ's first coming, but we also know it points to Christ's second coming. It points to what the last book of the Bible tells us about the new Jerusalem. Listen to these words. Then I saw, Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be their mourning or crying or pain any more. For the former things have passed away. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And Friday, just 20 yards from here in Archie Earsman's house, I read these words at the funeral service. And as I was reading these words, I thought to myself, how wonderful, how absolutely wonderful. He shall wipe away every tear. Dear Archie Earsman shed a lot of tears in his life. The death of his daughter, the death of his wife, other sorrows and heartaches. And the Lord says, I'll wipe away every tear from their eyes in the New Jerusalem. God's got plans for us. If you're in Christ, be assured of his everlasting love. Now, if you're out of Christ, you don't have this assurance. And if you're out of Christ tonight, then the one thing I've got to say to you is you must get into him. Get into him right away by repentance of your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus and receive him as your Savior. But if you're in Christ, feel safe. Enjoy being loved. Look forward to the day when he's going to wipe away all your tears and respond to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians when he said, Seek these things which are above, not the things which are below.
For your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Do you have this hope? Does this hope control your life and make you rejoice in the hard times? It's meant to. You will appear with him in glory. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.